Welcome to Forming the Spirit Within, a teaching ministry of Pastor Brad Riley. Pastor Brad is an associate and teaching pastor at First Church of the Nazarene here in Wichita, Kansas. He is a founder and director of the Merciful Servants of Christ, as well as the author of numerous articles. And now, here's Pastor Brad.
We're going to pick up in Ephesians chapter 3, where we left off. And Ephesians chapter 3 has a particular passage that's really like a prayer. It's St. Paul is offering a prayer for the people. And as you'll recall, the book is written kind of in two halves. The first half more about what we should believe. The second half more about how we should live. He's kind of transitioning to that. And he'll transition to that at the beginning of the fourth chapter. But in the third chapter, as we close out his thoughts, verses 14 through, well, all the way through the end of the chapter, which is 21, we have a beautiful prayer that we want to just stop and look at it and see what all it says. And I love the way he starts. In verse 14, he starts with a very worshipful attitude. So let's listen to this now. Verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So you can see that beautiful prayer there. It has so much. Let's talk about it for a little bit here. As he begins this prayer, I noted that I believe he begins in a place of worship. His prayer is not so much... Let me get that door. Oh, it's hers. I thought it was locked coming into ours. Okay. It's not so much a typical prayer like we might think of. I think it's kind of a teaching prayer. he's you know, all of his letters are teaching. He's teaching them how to live. He's teaching them about doctrine. He's teaching them about the sin and everything in redemption. But in this, even as he prays, he's teaching. And the first thing he says is that I bow my knees before the Father. That concept of worshiping God. You know, the root word in Hebrew, if you go all the way back to the Bible, the root words for worship always imply a bowing. A bowing down, a prostrating oneself before God. Sometimes I think we've lost sight of that. You know, we define worship so many different ways today. How many ways can you define worship in the modern context? And you say, oh, we worship God every week. Or what do you call worship?
We worship in song.
We worship in song, okay.
A lot of people worship by waving their arms all around.
Waving their arms, yeah. Mm-hmm. We think of those things as worship. And I'm not saying that they're not. But I am saying, if we're going to be good Bible students, and we're going to be students of God's people throughout the ages and how he initially revealed his faith to them, the concept of worship was always about bowing down before God. So I want to give that to you as a kind of a thought leader this morning in your own personal life. Whether it's here in church or whether it's at home, I hope you worship more than just at church. I mean, we're called to worship every day of our lives. We're called to live worshipfully. And I think that's what he's saying here. For this reason, and what's the reason? Well, everything that he's just said before, which we just finished, talking about the importance of the church, the ministry of the gospel, talking about the fact that he's a prisoner for Christ. All of these things, for these reasons, I worship God every day, and I'm going to bow down before him and worship him from whom, and he says, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. There's nobody on heaven and earth that is exempt from worshiping God. Every single one of us comes from God, regardless of our place of origin, our race, our ethnicity, our creed, whatever it is. We're no one exempt from worshiping God. And many psychologists have said, and I agree with them, that everyone worships a God. Everyone worships a God. It's a question of what God. You think about that. I mean, even the most non-religious people that we can think of, maybe an atheist, they worship a God. And sometimes it's themselves is the God, because it's all about what they think and what they want to believe. Or sometimes it may be their career. And sadly, this happens even in churched families. So what is it called when you worship more than one God?
Idolatry.
When you worship more than one God, it's called idolatry. Making idols in our lives. So we need to be careful. We need to give careful thought to what is worship? How do we worship? Prayer can be a form of worship. Singing can be a form of worship. But when the Bible speaks to us about worship, it doesn't. When it talks about praise, it usually speaks about singing. Okay? But when it talks about worship, in other words, what did the people of God do when they brought their worship? When the people of God in the Old Testament, the Hebrew people, the covenant people of God, when they came to worship, how did they worship? What did they bring? What offerings? Yeah, but what kind of offerings? Sacrificial offerings, exactly. Burnt offerings. The idea was they came to sacrifice. And believe me, when they came to... Now, they weren't the one that did the... lit it on fire or if it's an animal that had to kill it or things. The priest did that. But yet they brought it, and they, you can bet that what they did when they brought it was they bowed down. In fact, they didn't even enter the temple without the temple courts without expressions of worship and praise and bowing down. This is a very common gesture, the idea of bowing down. If you've ever been in a more formal liturgical church that has an altar in it, that could be a Methodist or a Catholic or a Lutheran, something that has a table. They have a table that they call an altar up the front, okay? You'll notice that most ministers, when they pass that, they stop and they bow. Why? Why would they bow before a table? That table's not God. Why would they do that? Because it's holy, and it represents God, and they're worshiping God before His holy temple. Just like the Old Testament Jew would bow down at the temple. So we want to be careful with our thoughts about worship. I think that sometimes we're a little lax in our thoughts about worship. We think that just singing songs, it could be, but are you really worshiping when you sing those songs? Or are you just singing? Because worship is first and foremost always an attitude of the heart. I think we should remember that. I can bow all I want. I can do all kinds of things. I can make the sign of the cross. I can do all kinds of things. None of it is worship unless it's an attitude of my heart that is correctly tuned towards God. And that's part of what he's going to lead them to here when he starts talking about the fact that everything that they have, they're thankful for, is because it's rooted and grounded in love. He says that in verse 17. This idea of everything being rooted and grounded in love. And when we realize that, then our hearts are turned toward God in an attitude of worship. So he reminds them that every family is in heaven and on earth is named. I think it's interesting he says in heaven and on earth. In heaven, every family, there's the saints have gone before us. There's plenty in heaven. And every angelic family too. That might be there. They're not typically what we would think of as a family, but you could use that term perhaps. So whether heaven and earth, in other words, everything, everyone, no one is exempt from bowing their knees before God. And then in verse 16, he says, according to the riches of his glory, that he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in your inner man. I think that's a line that I underlined in my Bible many years ago. I underlined that. One of the first things when I was reading, first times I studied the book of Ephesians, I remember underlining that verse. That God wants to give me strength. And it says, strengthened with might. Now, what is your verse might say something a little different if you're not reading the same version as me? You just say power, doesn't it? Yeah. The idea is there's a powerful strengthening. God just doesn't want to give us strength to get by. He wants to give us strength to excel and to exceed and to conquer and to live the holy life. And that's why he goes to the fact that that strength, where does it come from? That strength only comes from God's Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the minister of God's strength and power in our life. And so he's praying that we would understand that where God wants to bring that power is where? To our inner man, our inner person, our very being, the core of our very being. Okay? Not to our arms and our legs and our intellect, you know, but to our very being. So if you've been strengthened by the power of God mightily in your inner person, what is it that you cannot get through? Is there an issue in life that you can't get through? Not a one. And he wants them to know this. He's writing from prison. Maybe from a death sentence. He doesn't know. He's writing so joyfully yet. And he's telling them, you know, the road of the Christian. Paul says it many times in his writings. The road of a Christian is a road to suffering. And we don't always relate to that in our 21st century American freedom experience. We just don't. But it is a road to suffering. For most of the history of the world, Christian people have had to suffer to live out their faith. And the Ephesians were absolutely no exemption from that. Ephesus was one of the most pagan cities in the world. It had the temple to Diana. If you remember in the beginning, we talked about one of the great wonders of the world was in Ephesus, the temple to Diana, to Artemis, the two names, the Greek and Roman names there. I think Artemis is the Greek and Diana is the Roman, if I remember that right. But this was one, it was a colossal statue inside that temple. I think some 60 feet high. And this is where the pagan world worshipped. I mean, Ephesus was a major city and a major crossway on the pathways between East and West. And it was a center of influence. And to become a Christian in Ephesus had to be a very difficult thing because you were leaving all of your pagan ways behind. Your families would be split. You would most likely be not only prejudiced against, but perhaps even tortured. Because as Christians went on, I mean, why was Paul arrested? I mean, Christians by themselves are pretty, as Christ intended us to be, a pretty peaceful lot. We're peaceful people. But yet we were blamed. Christians then were blamed for lots of things that they didn't really do. The Roman government began to blame Christians for all kinds of things. They accused them of being of child sacrifice. They accused them of eating the human flesh because of the Holy Communion, the Eucharist. And these are things that, you know, they said, well, these Christians, they have these secret ceremonies where they eat the body and drink the blood. I mean, this is the way that the prejudicial Roman government taught that about Christians. So to become a Christian was no light thing and no easy matter. And so you needed strength, you needed power, and you needed it in your inner being if you were going to live up. And so he says, he continues that thought in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the great love of Christ. So he's praying that this strength will help us to, number one, we have to realize it through faith. The only way Christ can dwell in our hearts through his Holy Spirit is to dwell there through faith. So he has to teach them about faith. And the only way that they're going to really understand what that faith is all about is to understand that it's all about being rooted and grounded in love. And then if they can understand that they're being rooted and grounded in love, then they have the power. He wants them to have the power, that love, that understanding will give them the power to comprehend with all the saints, that is, those who are still alive and those who have gone before them, what is the great, I just call it the great love of Christ. He talks about the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. What's he trying to give an image of there? All-inclusiveness. Doesn't matter which way. There's nothing too high, nothing too wide, nothing too low. You cannot measure the depth of Christ's love. It is full. And then he goes on to talk about this fullness. And I think one of the most powerful statements here is he says that you would know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Now, how do you know something that surpasses knowledge? I prayed for that when I was in geometry classes. How could I know something that surpassed? Because geometry just surpassed my knowledge. There was no way I was going to conquer that subject. But I had to, so I prayed to know it. And I did pass the class. This was in college. I passed the class because the teacher had mercy on me. I had to get a tutor, and I showed him my checkbook. I even paid the tutor, and I flunked every test in geometry. But I did good on the daily assignments. But it's just that when they came to the test, it was just too much to remember. I couldn't absorb all that knowledge. You know, it just didn't want to stick. But daily, I kind of learned it and could demonstrate it in my daily work. So he passed me and had mercy on me. So the fullness of something is, how do you measure the fullness of something? How do you know something that simply passes and surpasses all knowledge? Well, that's Jesus Christ, God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It all passes our knowledge. But yet, here's the beautiful thing. We can know Him. We can know Christ. We can know Father, Son, and Holy Spirit intimately, even though we can't understand what we know necessarily. We call that faith. Knowing something with your heart, knowing something with your inner being that he's talked about strengthening, not just your intellect. There's two ways to know Christ, to know him with your intellect or to know him with your heart. Sadly, many people know him with their intellect and not their heart. As Christians, we're called to know him with both. It's not wrong to know Christ with our intellect at all. That's why we're in this room. That's why we're doing Bible study. We want to know the living word with our intellect. We want to learn to become as great of followers and servants as we can be. But at the same time, all that head knowledge, call it head knowledge, all that has to lead us to a heart knowledge. And that heart knowledge is rooted and grounded in love. Because it's only when we realize how much Christ loves us that we're able to just really lay down our intellect and really lay down our will and really lay down everything and serve him and him only. So be wary. This is what Paul is trying to teach them. Be wary of just being an intellectual Christian. It's more than that. It's about being a heart-filled Christian. And then if we can see that, if we can see that's our calling, his prayer for them is the last part of verse 19. This is how we would summarize his prayer. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So, Paul is praying about what the spiritual writers throughout the centuries have called the interior life. Okay, the interior life. What do we mean when we say the interior life? I think it was St. Thomas Aquinas maybe wrote a book called The Interior Life. The life that we live on the inside, that's what really counts. The life that we live on the inside, is it a life filled with the fullness of God? He says there's nothing greater than the love of Jesus. And when we know that,
it's possible for us to be filled with all the fullness of God. What do you think he means? What is all the fullness of God? I think we need to spend a few minutes on that. What in the world does that mean, all the fullness of God? I mean, we can't be God, right? So he doesn't mean that you become God. So you don't get all the fullness of God in the fullness of every measure of who God is, that we become as God. Does he? Or does he mean that we become like God? If I draw, let me draw on the board for a minute here. You know how much I love art. I do love art, but I'm terrible at it. Okay, this is my little stick man. It's more like a marshmallow man, I guess. Okay, this marshmallow man here, he is filled, if he's filled, okay, and this is God, okay? This represents God. This circle over here represents God. And if God imparts into this marshmallow man here, that's us, all his fullness. So that what he says here is that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So that means that every little ounce of this guy gets filled up with God, with his love, with his heart, with his mind. I mean, we're called, St. Paul writes in another place, to have the mind of Christ. I mean, everywhere in this little being is being filled up so that there's absolutely nothing left but what is godly. And when that happens, and I can't do it justice here because there's no way I can fill this in completely, but if you could imagine that this was just solid, the core of this little man on this board is solid, then what? And it's filled with this, okay? Then we could look at that and say, wow, no, it's not this, because this is still here, but it's like this. It's now become like God. When we fill ourselves up with all the fullness of God, we become like him. And isn't that the call of the Christian? Isn't that what we're told to do? That we are to live as Christ. We're to love as Christ. We're to walk in this world as Christ. That's what the word Christian means. The word Christian literally means little Christ. If you are a Christian, you are a Christ to this world. You are a little Christ. Think of that. Do you ever think of yourself as a Christ to this world? You don't, do you? But we should. We should. Maybe it was last night's class. I get my classes confused. But somebody talked about a book they read about, you know, you're the only Bible that some people will ever read. You are Christ to them. They read about Christ in the way you act. Do you show his love? Do you show his mercy? Do you show his care? So I think that's what he's trying to get us to see here. That God wants to fill us with all his fullness. Now, what that totally looks like, I don't know. Because I'm not there yet. I'm pretty sure I'm not there yet. I believe it's possible, though. I really believe it's possible to be filled with all the fullness of God, even in this life. That's our theology. That's our hope as Wesleyans, that we can become so perfected in our heart with the heart of Christ that we become like him. Paul says to the Philippians, have this mind in you, which is the same as the mind that is in Jesus Christ. The same. Not similar, not sort of, but the same. Do you get the... You get the extremes that he's talking about in this letter. He wants them rooted and grounded in the love of God, because ultimately none of this happens. We never get filled up with the fullness of God except by understanding his love. When we come, each of us is on a journey. Okay, the book that I've written, and it's just about to be published, is called A Pilgrim's Path. Okay? We're all pilgrims. Now, I timed the book so that I could get it in the hands of the pilgrims that are going with me to Israel, okay? But because that's a kind of a pilgrim, okay? This is a pilgrimage to Israel, to the Holy Land, to these holy places.
But we're all pilgrims. We're all on a pilgrimage. And a pilgrimage is a pathway to somewhere. We're going somewhere in this life. Where are we going? We're going to the life of Christ in us. So the title of the book is A Pilgrim's Path. That's the title, semicolon. The subtitle is 31 Days to Discovering Life in Christ. Capital I-N. Because see, that's where Paul is leading them, is he wants them to discover what it means to live this life in Christ. Not just live this life believing Christ, not just live this life associated with Christ, but to live this life in Christ. And we see this when you compare all of Paul's letters. He kind of writes similar things to similar groups. He just doesn't say them all the same way. But in the Galatian letter, perhaps you recall what he said. In the Galatian letter, he said, "For I have been crucified with Christ, so that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live, I now live by faith in the Son of God." Paul has said, it's no longer me, it's Christ. Paul became a little Christ in this world. And I think truly the people that we think of, the really saintly people that we think of, you know, the Mother Teresa's people, that's our modern day example of somebody that just so exemplifies Christ. They become filled with all the fullness of God. And it's a calling. It's your calling. It's my calling. We can do this with His might, with His power. We can't do it on our own. We can only do it with His might and His power. So that's where we're headed. Just remember, that's our pathway. And it doesn't matter how long you've been on the path. You've been on the pilgrimage for all your life. It doesn't matter when you woke up and realized you were on that pilgrimage. It doesn't matter what age you are. What matters is that you wake up and realize, I'm on a journey. I say on the back cover of the book, a journey to significance. Not just a journey anywhere, but we're on a journey to significance. And that significance is life in Christ. That's the most significant thing we can do. Well, Paul closes this out with a little doxology, the last couple of verses that we read. And what is a doxology? How do we define that word? It's Greek. Do you know what? The word doxa. Doxa. That means glory. Glory. An ology would be of something, like a theology, about God. So this is a doxology is something said about glory. Okay. So he's offering a doxology here, and he's giving glory to God, in other words. He says in verse 20, "Now to him who by the power at work within us." Boy, that is key. Just go ahead and circle that. Within us. It's about God's power that is in us. It's not just about God's power in the world. It's about the power in you and the power in me. "Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think." I think probably most of us have heard that preached for years in the NIV version, which is exceeding abundantly. To him who is able to do exceeding and abundantly more than all that we could ask or think. Isn't that amazing? He's giving glory to God because God is able to do not only can he do everything we can think of, he can do everything we can't think of. He could do so far. Whatever situation we're in life right now, whatever problem, whatever issue, whatever point in life, whatever our feelings are, whatever we think the answer is, God may have an even greater answer because he can do far more abundantly than what we could even imagine. So never limit God is what he's teaching them. Never limit God. No matter how hopeless things look, never limit God because his power is, but he does it. There's that phrase in there. How does he do these powerful things? Within us. At work within us. I love the thoughts of the prayer. I've shared this prayer book with you called Beginning to Pray by Anthony Bloom before. And in that, I never get away from that thought. It's kind of revolutionized my prayer life. when he said, in the middle of that book, he says, it's absolutely pointless to ask God to do anything that you're not willing to go out and then do with the power that he gives you. That's a revolutionary thought to me. How much time in my life have I spent praying for things for God to do for me? That to bless me in a certain way, or to bless us in a certain way, or to do something, and then expecting God to do it. And then I thought, wow, that's really the kindergarten of all prayers. That's really the kindergarten of prayers. What Paul's trying to teach them is the graduate school of all prayers. He does it by his power, but his power does it through you. That means we're doing it. He gets the glory, but we're doing the work. So let that inform your thoughts a little bit. Dwell on that. It's worth dwelling on. It's a pretty deep thought. So he says, then all we can ever ask or think, to him be glory in the church. There's that word doxa. Glory to God. To God let there be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations. Now, if you've been listening the last few weeks of this study, what passage jumps out at you in that sentence? What part of that sentence jumps out at you? This is your test for today. That last sentence, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations. What jumps out at you? Does anything jump out at you there? I'm going to keep hammering this point home. Amen. How important is the church? That's where the glory is to be. That all glory, to him be all glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Of course, Christ Jesus and the church are the same thing. The church is his body. So I keep coming back. Paul is, this is a teaching prayer. He's always teaching them church, church. And I'm afraid in our 21st century mindset, we're not thinking that way. We're thinking God, and God's the answer, and Christ is the answer, yes, and he wants to bless me. But where are we going to find those answers? We're going to find them in church. Because he's going to work through our lives, and he's going to work through his church. We are the church. Christian people are the church. So there's a lot there. And then, of course, he says, forever and ever, amen. And that's how he ends a lot of his prayers, forever and ever. There's a passage in the... in the book of Wisdom, I think, and in the Psalms both, in the Old Testament, it says, forever and ever, and unto ages of ages. You hear me close some of my prayers that way. That's a thought that just, I love the thought of how God's glory goes on forever and ever, from one age to the next. It's never ending. And it will never end. It will be in the church. Now, that brings us all the way through chapter 3. Let's read. Refresh ourselves just a little bit here. In this chapter, in these three chapters, he has been teaching them the importance of the church. I think that's the number one thing that I get out of this first three chapters. Remember, the church was the foundation, built on the foundation of the apostles. It's the body of Jesus Christ, built on the foundation of the apostles, that he is building them up. God is building them up as he's building us up, to do every good thing in his power, according to the power that is at work within us. So there is so much here that we dare not miss. You might want to go back and reread those first three chapters now that you've heard them and discussed them. Go back and reread them and keep an eye out for how many times he talks about the importance of the church. It's huge. And something about the church. So we're going to transition next week to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, he's going to begin teaching them. If you have headings, yours might say Paul's petition, because he's going to start petitioning them to live holy lives. That's his big prayer request. Paul does have a prayer request here. It's not just all about giving glory to God. And his big prayer request is that these Ephesian people will learn how to live holy lives, because that makes all the difference. In fact, that is the difference. One of the reasons why the church is not as esteemed as it is in ages past is probably and primarily due to the fact that we in the church have not lived up to its name. We have not lived up to the holy name of Jesus Christ. And that's a that's a tough, bitter pill to swallow. But when I look around at the generations today, the younger generations and the generations of people that just simply don't go to church, don't want to go to church, I have pity on them. And I feel a bit responsible. Do you remember what Jesus' words were when he stood over the city from the Mount of Olives and he looked over Jerusalem? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I would have gathered you under my wings as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. You would not come. And I think we have to look at why wouldn't they come? And then look at today. Why won't we come? Why doesn't our generation come to church? We're living in a generation where the church, I don't care what brand it is, it's in the Western world, it's dying. Western Europe and in North America, it's dying. Their numbers are going down. We need revival. What is it? What is it? Why is it going? That's the question. Why is that? Why do young people today look at the church and say, nah, I don't need that? I think it happens when they look and they see, they don't see Christ. They don't see the church as Paul has been teaching it, that is founded on the apostles, that is living in a love for the rest of the world. They see too many times, judgmentally, and it's not true. I don't mean to say every church is this way. I'm talking about the larger, bigger picture here. There are certainly pockets of churches that are wonderful. I've been in this church for over 30 years, and I think this church is more alive with the Spirit and reaching out and loving people and touching people than in much of those 30 years. So I'm not saying every church is missing the boat here. But I am saying that an awful lot of churches have just showed no difference from the world. People look at the problems inside the church and they go, I don't need that. I can find my community with my friends somewhere else. So the church, part of the church's core is to be that community, that covenant people of God, and to let others see that. So I could go on and on about that, and I won't do that. I wanted to end just a little early today because of the morning's events that I need to go help with, but we're at a transition, a good transition point. So expect over the next three chapters, we're really going to talk about how to live the holy life. Any thoughts or final comments or questions this morning? None? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the letter of the Ephesians. Thank you for bringing it again to our minds fresh this morning. Help us to see your great love that is the root and the ground below everything that we do and that is done for us. Father God, help us to see that love. Help us to live in the light of that love. Help us to live in all the fullness, to be filled up, that sanctifying process of being filled up with all the fullness of God. Open our hearts and minds as we continue in this letter to learn how to live just that way. We ask this through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you, the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever and in the ages of ages. Amen.
This has been Forming the Spirit Within. I'm Roger Culver, inviting you to tune in next time as Pastor Brad opens God's Word, helping us to form the Holy Spirit within us. Until then, may grace and peace be with you.